Blog Talk Radio.
Era notte a Terzil.
It was very late at night.
Sempre a piatra fara.
I was sitting outside on a rock.
Lo stane a marata piatra che non fu la mine.
As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home.
Acolo stam și mă gândeam ce am făcut eu.
And I was just thinking, what did I do?
Plângeam să nu mă vadă familia.
I was crying so my family wouldn't see me.
Deodată am văzut că vine o lumină spre mine.
And all of a sudden I saw a light coming towards me.
Când am văzut lumina, am crezut că e o mașină.
When I saw the light, I thought it was a car.
În Italia și în România m-au urmărit cu mașina să mă omoare.
Because in Romania and in Italy they always try to run me over with cars.
După mine și aici.
So I thought they found me here too.
Dar n-a fost mașină.
But it was not a car.
Că lumina m-a cucerit.
The light surrounded me.
Și din lumina am auzit aceeași voce.
And out of the light I heard the same voice.
Era același înger.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, de ce ești tu disperat?
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
De ce m-ai pedepsit așa de tare?
Why did you punish me so harshly?
Ce am făcut eu?
What did I do?
Ce nu m-a lăsat pe mine în pușcărie?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
Familia avea unde să stea.
But my family would have had a home.
Zic, eu n-am unde pleca acasă.
I don't have a bed to let my head down on.
De ce m-ai adus aici?
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, te-am adus aici că țara asta va arde.
Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
Și m-ai adus să mă ard aici și nu m-ai lăsat să mor în pușcărie în țara mea.
So why did you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut? Nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el.
But he pulled me beside him.
Mi-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California. Do you see what I've shown you?
Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească pe.
And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va.
And one day it will burn.
Mi-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
In one day it will burn.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Florida.
And then he showed me Florida.
Aici e Florida.
This is Florida.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
And in one day it will burn.
Da, cu mine ce ai să faci?
Been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dimitri Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. The Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
All right, well, glitches notwithstanding, welcome to the program, and thank you for joining us. We are back, we are live, and yes, this is the Light of Truth radio broadcast, and I am still your host, Michael Boldea. And today, Jeff is back, and I'm going to introduce him shortly. We're going to do another Two Angry Dads. We got a lot of stuff to be angry about, but it was a full week. It was a full 2 weeks actually, because we were off last weekend. The reason I was not with you was because I was en route to a conference in Dallas that Gina was promoting the last few weeks. And if you've never been to one of these conferences, they start early in the morning and they finish up late at night, and you're pretty much going nonstop throughout the whole day. It was, however, a very spiritually centered conference. A lot more about Jesus and a lot less about, you know, Bigfoot and werewolves or whatever. So I think those who attended or watched via live stream got a lot out of it that they they realized was of value. They, you know, it wasn't like other conferences I've been to. There was a lot of substance there. There was a lot of red meat. So that was good. Look, I have no problem engaging in intellectual exercise as long as the intellectual exercise doesn't take away from Christ. I have no problem in engaging in intellectual exercise. I have no problem playing the, you know, hypothetical what-if game. As long as those things do not overshadow the need for repentance or the need for an intimate relationship with Christ. That said, had some good fellowship, saw the baptism of over 100 people, got to catch up with my brother Douglas and his lovely wife a bit, and had an overall good time. The fact that it was 70s and sunny in Dallas while it was in the 30s and rainy in Wisconsin didn't hurt matters much either. But yes, back home now, and we'll be here for the foreseeable future, as all the meetings that I have scheduled over the past few weeks are close enough wherein I won't have to miss any of the programs. So there was one thing that I wanted to touch on right off the bat, right before I brought Jeff in, and hopefully he'll chime in once I'm done with my rant, because I think I've heard it one too many times, and it's just bothering me now. And I heard it once or twice at this conference, and it was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. And it's this comparison between Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah and asking God, you know, if there were 10 righteous, would he spare the city and America? And the conclusion that everyone always seems to come to was that surely there are 10 righteous in the land, as it were. So why would God judge? Now, for some reason, this singular comparison rubs me the wrong way, because personally, I do believe that it is an unfair comparison. And it's a comparison that lets us as a nation off the hook when there was no sign of national repentance or national turning. Yes, I know, in the thick of it, right off the bat, we're getting into this, but there's an important point that I need to make, because if we can pick and choose which biblical examples we like best, if we can pick and choose who we compare ourselves to rather than what God commands, then we can run into trouble very quickly. Look, when it comes to the fate of a nation or of a city, it is with predictable regularity that we gravitate towards Abraham's plea towards God regarding 10 righteous in the city, and not towards the fact that Israel was under God's judgment and it hadn't rained for the better part of 3.5 years, and there was a full-blown famine in the land, even though there were 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal and whose mouths had not kissed him. 7,000, not 10, not 20, not 100, not 250. 7,000 men who had not defiled themselves. 7,000 men who had kept themselves from bowing the knee to Baal. And though they were in the land, Israel was still under God's judgment. Sorry, but I'm not a fan of sloppy exegesis, especially when it comes to this sort of thing, especially when our conclusion gives people a false hope and a false sense of security. It's troubling to me. Why is it that we always quote Abraham and refuse to take the example of Nineveh to heart? Why is it that we try to mitigate and minimize the severity of sin within a nation which God holds to a higher standard, a nation that has no excuse for the darkness which it continues to not only practice, but fund and promote and finance and celebrate and insist upon and compel other nations to pursue? Rather than have the desire of our hearts to be righteous, rather than the desire of our hearts to be righteousness in the land, we're entertaining the idea of the lowest possible common denominator, namely, what's the least it would take for America to be spared judgment? In fact, people are so caught up with this particular question that they've actually done mathematical extrapolations of how many people would need to repent in order for us to be spared God's fiery indignation. Apparently, they're going by the Sodom and Gomorrah principle and insisting that 0.01% of the population needs to repent in order for God to forget all the innocent bloodshed and all the heresy we've exported and all the idolatry that we've practiced and all the blasphemy that we allowed to pass our lips and all the hypocrisy that we overlooked within the church because we simply didn't want to rock the boat. 0.01%, that's it. And God will once more bring us to his bosom. Now, another troubling thing is the way that some people define the word righteous. What is righteousness? Is it that easy to achieve? Was the reason there weren't 10 righteous in Sodom the fact that the city was so polluted with sin? Or is it because the standard to which one is held in order to be deemed righteous in the sight of God is so high? Ponder that one for a bit before we start pointing to Abraham. Well, what if there's 10 righteous in the city? Look, since Paul insists on repeating to the Romans what was previously written in the Psalms regarding none being righteous, no, not one, maybe we shouldn't put all our eggs in the what if there are so many righteous basket. So let's do some simple yet brutal math here. Roughly speaking, the Bible covers about 1,400 years of time. It's a 1,400-year span of time, not taking into account the future prophecies of the last days and such. Basically, about 40 authors throughout a span of 1,400 years are responsible for what we know today as the 66 books of the Bible. How many people do you think were counted righteous during that 1,400-year span? 1,400 years. Not a generation, not even 10 generation, 1,400 years. Righteous men have always been rare. So rare, in fact, that God goes out of his way to point him out whenever one arises. God goes out of his way to shine the spotlight on a righteous individual because they're so rare, not because they're so common. Now, if you highlight only those who were specifically called out for being righteous and not those about whom it was implied, then the list gets even shorter. There was what? Noah, Abraham, Lot, Job, Josiah, Enoch, John the Baptist. And then there was like a handful of other people about whom it was implied or who wrote about themselves regarding righteousness. So yeah, let's not bet the house on being 1% or 0.01% righteous people in America in order to turn away the judgment of God. But anyway, look, rather than hope against hope about a certain number being reached, about a certain number being met, let us just work while it's day. Let us cry aloud to all who would hear that righteousness belongs to our God and that he commands all who thirst to come and drink of the living water that he is. Look, we want forgiveness without repentance. We want restoration without relationship. We want favor without obedience. We want carnality and a promise of future glory. And sadly and tragically, there are those who would offer these things to the ignorant among God's children at a discounted rate. Again, and I have no problem with it. I hate using this cliche term, but speaking hope into people's lives. I have no problem with speaking hope into people's lives, even though I have to bite my tongue when I use that term. But it must be a realistic hope. It must be a hope tethered in the Word. It must be hope that is in harmony with Scripture and not some aberrant foolishness that we pulled out of thin air. If something's not biblically sound, then no matter how good it sounds, no matter how much you want it to be true, no matter how much you want to anchor your hope in it, deep in your heart, you know that it's a fool's quest. You know that you will be disappointed sooner rather than later, and that which you placed your hope in has no permanence. And the thing of it is, there is real hope. There is biblical hope. There is a hope that does not dissipate and disappear and go away at the first sign of trial or hardship. If we promote false hope over true hope, then we have no one to blame for our predicament than ourselves. We have plenty of examples throughout the Word of God wherein God's people had departed from truth. They had departed from righteousness. They had departed from the pursuit of a relationship with him, yet they still believed that God was with them presently for the past relationship or past experience that they had with him. That's where a lot of believers find themselves. And I'm going to stop here and let Jeff chime in, because otherwise I'm going to be talking for an hour and the poor guy's on the phone for nothing. So what do you think thus far, Jeff?
I'm kind of curious. Did you say that these statements you're making that some of the people at this recent conference were making?
It was a question and answer panel, and oh, okay. And somebody asked, you know, what do you think about all the messages on judgment? And one of them had to chime up and give the Abraham thing. Well, if there are 10 righteous, you know, and apparently thinking himself one, only 9 need apply. So that it just rubbed me the wrong way so bad. Because, look, we haven't got – if there was no repentance, then there was no restoration or forgiveness. You need to repent of a sin in order to be forgiven of the sin.
Yeah. And when you're saying all this, I was – reminded of in scripture, and you probably know the exact spot, but where God said that even if somebody like Noah and Abraham and Daniel were in the land, I would not spare it, except, you know, for their sake. They would be spared, but not them, and not even their children would be spared. So I think that's not a very good comparison what you're talking about, this person had this comment they had made. I mean, if we look at America, and we look at how far we've come from where we once, you know, started out as a Christian nation, or at least one that acknowledged Jesus Christ, and here we are today where we're throwing them out everywhere we can, I don't think that's a viable comparison. I think it's more of a comparison to say that we've gone to the point where there's, like you said, this what happened with this election, this is not a pardon, it's a stay of execution. And like you said, we've only have so much time to work. And I think that that's what God has given us. And I think what God has also given us is he's opening our eyes to the evil that's all around us. I mean, if you look at the administration is there, or at least now it's being talked about, they're going after human trafficking. Some of these networks of human trafficking and sex workers, they were actually protected under former administration because there were, in a sense, feeder networks that were fed up to some of the nefarious stuff that, you know, the world elites were doing. Now we're sitting here watching this stuff explode in front of our eyes. And it's almost in a sense God is, I think there's a scripture that talks about God lifting the skirt in order to show their nakedness. And it's almost like as if we are also, not only are we being given the stay of execution, but we're also being shown this is how bad this country really is. And this is how bad your leadership is. And this is what most of us Americans have just decided to ignore and just kind of look the other way, even though we heard reports of these and that, this and that going on, but we just kind of ignored it. And one of the things that the Lord has kind of put on me is, you know, there are sins of action and there's sins of inaction that, you know, when you knew you had to do something right, but you didn't do it, or when you had to stand up for the truth, but you didn't do it. And I think
the mission and omission.
Yeah. And I think that the church for many years has should have stood up and said something and spoke the truth and pointed out, look at this corruption here, look at this here, this has to stop. But we just were quiet because most of the churches, maybe not most of the churches, but many of the churches were focused on prosperity, health, wealth, you know, how to have your good life now. And they just stopped worrying about righteousness and holiness. And so here we are with the state that we're in. Like you said, you know, find me one righteous man who will stand up in the land. Like, oh, there's none.
But we're looking for 10. Come on, we got to find 10, Jeff. Look,
you gotta
again,
get 10.
I think a more apropos comparison is the history of Israel as a people that when they drew close to God, God sheltered and protected them. Then they walked away from God, and even though they hadn't felt his presence in a long time, they just assumed. They assumed that he was mandated to step in and sort out their enemies, because once upon a time, long ago, in a past generation, there was a closeness and a dependency upon God. And I think that's more of an apropos comparison. We saw this play out over and over again, wherein it was only after they were soundly defeated, only after they were soundly felled, only after they were scattered from the battlefield and running for their lives, that they realized perhaps God wasn't with them anymore. He wasn't with them as they thought he was. The assumption regarding his protection was flawed and foolish. And I think that's the position a lot of American Christians find themselves in. Because this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, they believe that that gives them a pass today. They believe like Israel did. Well, you know, God's mandated to protect us because look at our history. Well, I understand that the past generations had a fear and a reverence for God, but what of this generation? There is none there. It's astounding. It's like a bucket full of maggots. And the question is, do you want to stick your hand up to the wrist, to the elbow, or to the shoulder? Because it just keeps going lower and lower. And the more you look, the more disturbing it gets, man. You know, and these are the people that are duly elected officials to lead the nation. And my grandpa had a perfect analogy. He goes, look, when you go to buy a fish, you don't smell the tail, you smell the head. If the head is rotten, the rest of the body's there too. Fish begins to rot at the head. A nation in this stage of corruption, the head is rotten. And again, this is why all of this talk about draining the swamp, I think, is a necessity. If it doesn't get done, then we're going to be right back where we were in 4 years, perhaps even two. I mean, in two years, you have what? Elections of the Senate and of the House. And if the full court press is on, these people are bordering on the ridiculous. They're trying to pick a fight with anybody. And right now, it looks like we're getting near to going and trying to sort out Syria, of all places. You know, I they've been at civil war for how many generations? We're not going to sort out Syria. Unless, like, who was it? Ted Cruz said, we want to see how it glows at night. That's perhaps, like, the only thing that would solve what's going on in Syria. And I don't think the Russians would be very pleased with the idea. And it's just, like I said, it's a bucket of maggots, man. And you look at it, and they're all swarming, and they all have their own self-interest in mind, and you're going, you know, even if one guy has good intentions, is this solvable? And I don't, you know, but by the grace of God, if God doesn't intervene, then I don't think that this is a solvable matter. I think we've been given a respite, and too many Christians are, I preached on this at the conference, too many Christians, I think, are at ease in Zion. There's a verse, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You know, I think they breathe the sigh of relief and they've gone back to sleep.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what are you people doing? This is the time to press your advantage and fight. If you're going back to sleep, then you're going to wake up to a new world and it's not going to be able to revert back to what you knew anymore.
Yeah, and just as we're watching this unfold with this administration, one of the things we're seeing is what they call it, the deep state, that there is a deep entrenchment of people who just thoroughly hate this country and want to undermine it. And of course, for Trump to be in there, it's kind of exposing that, not necessarily, you know, he's doing it on purpose, but just because the very fact that he's undermining their goals, the globalist goals, it's now exposing, you know, how deep this corruption is within our own government. And you start to sit back and think, okay, how in the world can one man undo all this? And I think the answer is he can't. I think he's there mostly like a trumpet call to kind of wake Christians up to realize where we are in world history, where we are with respect to the level of depravity that our country has gone to, not just, you know, the regular citizens, but also the political, the administrative, the military, how far this nation has fallen from what it once was or what it actually declares itself to be. And the thing that I think is going to happen, and I think your grandfather talked about some of this, is that as this level of corruption keeps getting exposed, the other nations are going to look at us and think, okay, why do we continue to let America rule the world? Why do we continue to let them dictate to us how things should be ruled? And we're going to get so inundated with inward problems and outward problems that we're not going to be able to focus on anything that would come against us. And so on one hand, I'm glad he's in there because it is exposing this evil. But on the other hand, it's making me realize even more that I don't think this ship can be turned around. I think we've gone past the Rubicon. We have gone to the point. Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, I was saying, I kind of feel like we're at that point that if we had, you know, Abraham and Noah and Daniel standing here praying for this country, I think the Lord would say, guys, I'll save you, but not the rest of this country.
Okay, I think that in order for us to understand the situation as it is, especially Christians need to stop looking at the politicians of today through the prism of Republican and Democrat, and sort of see them through the prism of globalist or nationalist. Because look, who was it? The Maverick himself. I'm a Maverick. Was lamenting the fact that globalism, the one world order, suffered a setback because of Trump's win. This was, what, 2 weeks ago? This guy's supposed to be a Republican. So the prism you need to look at everything that's going on is globalism and nationalism. And thankfully, at this moment in time, it seems like Trump is living rent-free in most of these people's heads.
Yeah.
You know, either he's a genius or a buffoon, but you got to pick one. Because these people don't know. They're just so confused about everything that's going on. And you know what? If God shows them favor for some unexplained reason, then there may be some sort of success. But there are just so many set against them. I mean, the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, the mainstream media, all it's just billionaires and globalists and all these people that want to fundamentally change this nation and make it into something that it was never intended to be. You know, so it's however it goes, it's going to be a hard row. It's going to be a battle. But it's the fact that Christians are just sitting back on their haunches and not doing anything. And every time, you know, you try to tell them, hey, you know, you're resting at your own peril because judgment is still coming. Well, it doesn't matter. Church hasn't repented. You know, it doesn't matter. They're still teaching heresy from the pulpit. You know, remember Abraham, if there be 10 righteous. You know, it doesn't matter if entire denominations are endorsing abominations and validating sin. Remember Abraham, if there be 10 righteous. And we keep going down the list of why it's against God's very nature to restore a nation unto himself unless that nation follows the prescribed steps that God sets forth in his word. And every time they throw that red herring out, man, if there be 10 righteous. Like, really? Is that all you got? Is that the last thing you're clinging to? Because you don't want to repent. Explain to me the psychology of why you keep going back to this when I've laid out everything that we are still presently doing that is against the will of God, that is against biblical doctrine, and we haven't done the one thing that God says we need to do in order to be healed, which is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. These are the things that need to get done in order for God to heal the land. If those things are not done, I don't care who's president. I don't care who's in the Senate. I don't care who's on the Supreme Court. We've not been restored or forgiven. And look, the fact that they actually had to go with a nuclear option in order to get Gorsuch on the bench, you know, even when the Democrats are the biggest losers, they act as though they've won, and the Republicans still lick their wounds for some unexplained reason. It's like a battered wife syndrome, man. They just sit in the corner and do nothing. It's frustrating. If they did a DNA test, I guarantee you there's some weasel in some of these people. It's just phenomenal to me.
Yeah, they may have not walked upright for very long.
And it's the people that are suffering, and I guarantee you the turnout is going to be tepid during the next election cycle if they keep it up like this.
Yeah.
Because there was that spark of hope, man, that, all right, they're going to go win. They're going to do what they promised they were going to do. They're going to do what they ran on. And nothing. Absolutely nothing. And it's just frustrating to no end that right now we have this false sense of security on top of all the issues that we had pre-election. You know, and my wife's been taking a class, and it's more for exercise, but they're teaching her, like, hand-to-hand. It's not Krav Maga, but it's something close, you know?
Yeah.
And the thing that scares me is that she has a false sense of security, and some nutburger is going to walk up to her on the street and ask for her wallet, and she's going to try to disarm him somehow because she took two classes. You know, it's the same mindset that the church is suffering through, thinking that because somebody won an election, then that's it. You know, we're masters of our own destiny. And I'm sitting there going, honey, if he asks for your wallet, drop the wallet, run away.
Yeah.
You know, don't. I'm sorry. There is no possible scenario where you, a 110-pound woman, are going to disarm a 220-pound man with a knife or a gun. I don't care what they try to teach you in that class. And she said, oh, I'm not planning on it, but it's good exercise. I'm okay, all right, then go do good exercise. But don't, you know, it's anyway, go ahead, Jeff.
No, that's sorry, I giggle at some of the things you say. I laugh hard at some of the things you say too. I had a point and I got lost in what you were saying. Back to when you talked about nationalism versus globalism. One of the books I read in some theology class I was taking, it talked about the prophet and his love for the nation. He was, in this book, they referred to him. He was not just a man of God, but he was also a nationalist. And his desire to call them to repentance, of course, was to come back to the Lord, but was to also spare the nation, because he understood that if my nation that I live in and that I love, if they don't repent, if they don't fix this, the nation will be gone. Because God made it abundantly clear that if you do not correct yourself, I will take away your stay and staff. I will send you to a foreign land. Other nations will come in and destroy you. And so when Christian like yourself or your grandfather is calling the nation to repentance, it's almost not, you're not just calling people back to the Lord, but you're also trying to say, look, if you don't fix this, you are going to lose your nation. You're going to lose your land. You're going to lose everything that you have around you. And then you're going to be in some other place having to learn some other language, saluting to some other flag. So nationalism is not the evil that McCain would like to say it is, or that Angela Merkel would like to say, or some of these other foreign leaders, how they're saying that the rise of nationalism is going to, you know, cause all kinds of wars. Well, no. It kind of goes back to what I think of with respect to how the Lord wanted the apostles to set up the first churches. The churches were separate, independent, and they had a connection, of course, with some of the surrounding areas, but they didn't centralize themselves up into a central power. And, of course, later on when the church began to grow and the Catholic Church kind of grew up and said, hey, let's, you know, centralize this, let's start taking control, that's when it becomes a major problem when people want to centralize power and put a few people up the top to run it. The church was set up to be decentralized, and I think that the nation should be in that sense as well, where more powers to the state, less to the federal government, more power to the local, less to the state. Because once you get a few people who want to rise to the top, they just destroy the whole thing. So going back to what I was saying and what you were saying, the prophet, he loves the Lord and he wishes these people to repent, but he also loves his nation. And so for yourself to go across this nation to call people to repentance, it wasn't a divisive thing. It was trying to, you know, bring people back to the Lord. And so I to see Republicans who call for, you know, we really need to go into globalism, especially Democrats, they're always calling for that. I think that's going the opposite direction, going the wrong direction. But when this administration, the Trump administration, is going for nationalism, we just know that the opposition is just, they're not going to let it, they're not going to let him have what he wants. They're not going to let the American people have what they voted for. They're going to fight it tooth and nail, and they're not going to let go of power. That's the name of their game. The name of the game is control for them. They want control, and they're not going to let it go. So the more Trump tries to fulfill his promises, the more the opposition is just going to push back. And hopefully, like you said, there's a lot of people who have just kind of fallen asleep because he's in, but I really hope more people start to wake up and realize what is going on and just don't go to sleep.
Look, I think that the end result of globalism is the Tower of Babel, you know?
Yeah.
That was the perfect example of globalism. And I don't – look, there is nothing wrong in being a nationalistic person. I know the history of America well enough to respect its founders, to understand that the hand of God was there, and to do my utmost to preserve this nation the way it was intended to be preserved, even though I wasn't born here. Look, I'm invested here. My daughter was born in America. I live in America. I can't go back to Romania because it's right now it's as corrupt as we're discovering the American government to be, you know,
yeah.
which is scary. Because this is what all the immigrants come, those who come to assimilate. I'm not talking about those who come to just get on the government teat and just, you know, squeeze every last dime from every program. I'm talking about people who come here and pursue the American dream. You know, people who come here and work hard and build something. Those people come here and with the assumption that they're leaving corruption behind and they're coming to a place where everyone is treated equally under the law. And when these things begin to be exposed, when, you know, can of worms after can of worms is just exposed to the sunlight, and you see all the writhing. Look, what was it? $500 million. Dr. Ben Carson is now the head of HUD. Apparently, he just did an audit. $500 million. Of money just wasted, defrauded, and everything else, just in HUD.
Yeah.
Urban development, housing and urban development just tittered away $500 million taxpayer dollars. Imagine if they went through every single government agency, how much fraud and abuse they would discover. And you've got middle class people that are tightening their belts to the point that they're, you know, bruising their lower intestine because their taxes have gone up, their health care has gone up, they can barely afford to keep a roof over their heads. You know, and here, you know, the housing and urban development somehow did away with $500 million, just fraud and abuse. And if they ever do an audit of the welfare system, I guarantee you, if the numbers ever came out, it would be pitchforks and axe time, man. It would be the country folk marching on Washington. Because I grew up in a neighborhood in Southern California where everybody knew how to work the system. All right,
yeah.
Every immigrant community that you go into, every single person knows how to work the system. And they would come and try to teach my grandpa and my dad and my mom how to do it. And just, no, go away. We're supposed to earn our daily bread. You know, it's as simple as that. Being a Christian gives you a life philosophy. We're supposed to earn our daily bread. And so my dad went and worked in a warehouse. My mom cleaned homes until her, you know, hands were cracked and red from all the chlorine and everything, all the chemicals she used. But we didn't go on the government dole because we realized that if somebody offers you something for free, they may not ask for something in return today or tomorrow, but eventually they will come a knocking. And some people are okay with surrendering their dignity. They're okay with surrendering their identity and just voting for somebody all of their life for, you know, some government cheese and some canned beans. That's the only way that I can explain a Maxine Waters or a Chuck Schumer or even, Lord forgive me, the Maverick himself. You know, how do you explain these people?
Well,
when every concerted effort that they're making is against the well-being of the citizen, when you put the rights of illegal immigrants above those of the citizens that are paying your salary via their taxes. Again, no problem, no issue with legal immigration, but they don't want to call it legal and illegal. Now it's undocumented. You know, I'm going to try to pull that. I'm not going to pay my taxes and go, well, you know, I'm an undocumented taxpayer. See how long that lasts before I'm starting to play the harmonica behind bars.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, try that. See what happens.
You first.
No, thanks. Yeah, it's interesting. I'm sorry, go ahead.
And again, equal representation under the law. When somebody that's not a functioning member of this society, when someone that's not a taxpaying citizen has more rights than an actual citizen of the land and the nation that they're living in, something is amiss. And you have mayors of cities that are actively, it's not hidden, it's not under the table anymore. They're actively usurping federal law and saying, no, we're not going to hand them over. And these are not people that stole an ice cream or a nickel from an old lady, man. These are rapists and drug dealers and people that should not be on the streets. And they won't hand them over to ICE because they're considered sanctuary cities.
Yeah. You were talking about, you know, living among out in California. My wife and I once worked with a homeless family, and we worked with them for quite a long time. And over time, I realized that this person who could actually work, could get a job, and could keep it if he wanted to, he never wanted to. He always was looking for the angle on how he could get more money. And he once showed me how he could get free food from like KFC or from Papa John's or somewhere. And I was like, I said, for as much effort as you put in to begging for money, you could probably put that much into just working a job. And he just didn't want to work. He wanted to live off of other people's generosity. And he was very good at, you know, pulling on your heartstrings and getting your sympathy. And I think the Lord just kind of let me experience that for a while to kind of have some discernment to see the difference between somebody who's genuinely in need versus somebody who is just trying to take from you and continue to take. And I'm sure you've had more experience in that area than I have, living out in California and living among the folks out there.
It's not even the living out in California. During the warmer months, we do food distribution here in Wisconsin. I think like once a month or on Saturdays.
I remember you said something about that.
And there are needy people that show up. You could see it on their faces. These people need some food. But then again, about half are these just lumberjack-looking guys with gauges in their ear and face tattoos, you know, and sleeves that they've probably paid upwards of $1,000 to get inked on. And they're standing in line next to the little old lady that can, you know, that gets her little Social Security. And some of them push the little old lady out of the way so they can get the last, you know, frozen turkey or something. And I'm going, I have to check my heart because I know I'm doing it for the right reasons. But when I see that kind of thing, when I know that you are able-bodied, you smell like weed, you've got you know, trigger finger from all the video games you're playing because you're twitching all the time, you know, and you're standing there, you know, expecting me to feel empathy for you because you're down on your luck. You know, come on, everybody's hiring. Even in a dinky town like Watertown, there's help wanted signs, and nobody wants to work because it's easier to grift the system. You know, and it can't go on like this because the rich, apparently, you know, what I guess can be termed as rich, what the standard of rich is, keeps getting lower and lower. It used to be $1 million, then $500,000, then $250,000. Eventually, it'll be, if you're middle class, if you earn over $40,000, then you're rich, you know. Ooh. And you're like, all right, when's it going to end? You know, how much of my stuff do I have to give to somebody that has no self-awareness, that doesn't want to do anything, before I'm considered an okay person, before I don't have to let white guilt run me amok? You know, it's insane.
Yeah, and I know that there are some churches that stopped doing their programs of reaching out to the poor just because they kept getting that more and more every day. And they were probably giving, you know, like 80 to 90% of their stuff to people who could actually just go work, and just a small percentage to the people who actually needed it. And I know that our church, we kind of give directed giving, you know, where we know the person and we have a connection between them and another person to know where they're at, because it's, you so easily get played. And like you said, if you're not careful, you can get bitter about it. You can get angry about it. And then you just get to the point where I think where Satan wants us to get is where we just never give. And
yeah.
So that's why my wife and I were thankful for your ministry and other ministries like yours, that we can look at your ministry, examine it, and really tell that you have the Lord's heart within you, and that is your desires to serve the Lord, and you have the discernment. And so, and it seems like those type of ministries are getting fewer and fewer across this country and around the world, because so many are focused on different things instead of doing what God has called us to do. And I agree with you. I mean, if you can work, work. And I think that's why there was the stipulation within Scripture as to who can receive aid from the church. It had to be somebody who was, you know, like a widow who indeed, who didn't have anybody who could take care of her. I mean, there were like several restrictions as to, you know, they have to meet these requirements before we can actually, you know, give them pure assistance, because if they have children that could take care of them, then those kids need to step up. I mean, can you imagine today if our government demanded, you know, children to step up to take care of their parents? They would, no, I don't want to do that.
Oh, so, it's they'd pass euthanasia laws within three weeks, man. You'd have a lot of crematoriums working overtime, I guarantee you. Because this has been the battle over the last 30 years, and they've succeeded to separate parents from their children, to have the system, the government, MTV, and whatever else idiocy raise their children because both parents had to work so they can keep a roof over their heads. There was no emotional connection there anymore, and so they don't see their parents as mom and dad. They see them as those old people whose house I lived in until I was 26 and whose insurance I was on until I was 26. You know,
yeah.
Because again, there's a lot of flaws and foibles with the European way of thinking, but when it comes to family, there's still that togetherness. You know,
yeah.
there's still that solidarity. I mean, if mom gets sick, mom comes to live with us because that's the way it is. You know, if dad gets sick, if your dad, my dad, whoever, if they get sick, we take care of them because they're family. We don't have that mindset in America anymore, and that's sad. It's
very sad. Yeah, I was just reading. Yeah, it's very sad. But of course, a lot of this, I was going to say it was by design, but it was also by our fault that we let it happen. That, you know, Satan is always coming up against us to try to figure out how to destroy us, but we need to always be on guard against that. And so, yeah, there are people who talk about long ago they had determined, you know, let's destroy the family, let's bring the rise of feminism, and so that we can get the mother out of the house so that we can then get all the kids into public school and we can indoctrinate them as we want. But a lot of that was done also because of we didn't step up and say, you know what? No, we're not going to do it that way. For example, like my wife and I, we had decided long ago that we're going to live our lives in such a way that we only need one income, my income. If my wife wanted to work, she could. If not, she didn't have to. But it just worked out that she became stay-at-home mom. We homeschooled, and of course now that she's ill and she can't work, it worked out in our favor. But yeah, so many families end up, both parents are working, kids are off, sometimes you don't know where they're at, and it's sad that we've gotten to this state where the family is just no longer an important core part of a person anymore.
Because look, one thing that you have to hand to the enemy is that he has a long-term plan, man. We're so nearsighted when it comes to certain things. We can't see past tomorrow, and so every little victory we celebrate for 10 years while the devil's making advances on every other side, you know. And he implemented the long-term plan and he succeeded. And it's because the church didn't realize that either, you know, death by one stab wound to the heart or by 1,000 cuts is still death. And the enemy's been chopping at the church, you know, one paper cut here, one paper cut there. But man, we're starting to bleed profusely because we didn't take it seriously enough, because we prioritized our lives in such a way where the notion of family was way down on the list, where the notion of righteousness was way down on the list, because hey, you know, the sun was shining and the golf course was having free drinks, and you know, we need to have a little fun because life's about fun, you know. And so we went with this narrative, and then, you know, schmucks like Joel Osteen came on the scene and encouraged you to live every day as though it were a Friday and all this other nonsense. And here we are, You know, and it's hard to put the pieces back together because it wasn't only shattered, man. It got stomped on. You know, and
yeah.
So now it's gathering all the pieces and hopefully trying to make some semblance of what it was. It's a gargantuan task, and if the church doesn't step into its rightful role, and this is the irritating thing to me, it's the church's rightful role, and we've taken that, and we think that we were able to, I don't know, hire it out, outsource it. You know, you can't outsource growing your children in the fear of the Lord. You can't outsource spiritual maturity. You can't outsource relationship with Christ. It doesn't matter who you are. That's what we pay the pastor for, to be mature for us.
Yeah.
Really? Then you don't understand what it is to serve Christ. You don't understand what it is to have a relationship with Him.
And that's what's one of the things that my pastor talks a lot about is the importance of the church. And I recently read an article, I think it was in the Christian Post. It was part of the Barna Research stuff that they showed that more and more people say, I believe in Jesus, I just don't want to mess with the church anymore. And nobody wants to walk back in the doors for whatever reason. I think a lot of it has to do with the corruption that they've seen over the years, like you said, with somebody like Joel Osteen and others, or just turn on, you know, was it TBN and just watch some of that for a little bit. That'll definitely turn you off from church. But there's this mentality of not only breaking away from family, but breaking away from a community of believers. And you do need that reinforcement to surround you when times get tough, when tragedy strikes, when tribulation hits, when disease hits. You need that support group around you. And if your support group is a bunch of people who do not believe in Christ, their advice is not going to be Christ-centered. So we see the breakup of the family, we see the breakup of the parents, we see the breakup of the church. And yeah, and then try to fix all this back together in a short period of time. This is going to take forever to get back to where we want to get there.
I understand why people feel the way they do, because if every time you went to your shepherd, all he wanted to do was shear you, you know? You'd get sick of being cold after a while, man. Every week my wool's gone. It hasn't even grown back. I got stubble. Doesn't matter. We need more wool, you know. And this has been the continuity of abuse. And they realize that these people aren't discipling them, and it's another big tragedy in the church that the shepherds are not discipling. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples. He discipled them. He showed them what they must do in order to walk in their own maturity and authority. But a lot of these pastors are so afraid of having competition. They're so afraid of somebody challenging their power structure that they are unwilling to disciple mature men within the church. And so you go to the same church for 10, 20 years. All you do is leave your wool behind. And at the first moment you need somebody, you need some help, you need some encouragement, well, you know what, brother, you need to be more sacrificial, and then the Lord will work it out. I have a tea time at 12, but thank you for stopping in. And people get so turned off by that. You know, I have people, I'm not a pastor, I don't pastor people, but I've got people that I counsel who have been abused by their pastors, you know, and it's so hard to get them back to a point of trust, and it's so hard for them to separate the notion, you know, to separate their pastor from Jesus. Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah.
Because a lot of them believe that Jesus betrayed them and not the man, not the shepherd, not the pastor, not the guy who's driving the Bentley. You know, but he serves Jesus. No, he doesn't. He says he does, but he doesn't. If he abused you in such a way, if all he did was take advantage of you time after time after time without sowing truth into your life, without pointing you to Christ, without maturing you and growing you so that you could walk in your own authority, it wasn't Jesus, man. It was the man. You fell for a con artist. You fell for a Bobby, whatever his name was, the apple of God's eye. You fell for a Mike Murdoch. You fell for a huckster. That was the problem. But don't blame Jesus for falling for a huckster. Come to Jesus and you will know true love. truly surrender your heart to him, and you will know what it is to live under the covering and under the anointing of Christ. But because men equate men with Christ, and, well, you know, this is why so many are fed up with church. They're fed up with religion, for lack of a better term, you know, and they're wandering about aimlessly, and they're looking for something, anything, and in their frustration, they don't take the time to see if what they're hearing from the people they're hearing it from is in harmony with the gospel anymore. And that's when you get some really strange doctrine and some really strange things that boil up to the surface. And you're sitting there scratching your head going, you look like a reasonable human being, but the words coming out your mouth just scare me.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's unfortunate because, you know, there's the pastor's taking advantage of them, but also the people themselves not willing to educate themselves in the Word through study of it, through reading of it. And that's, I think, a lot of times how these corrupt pastors have gotten into their positions is because the congregation is not educated enough to know if he's telling the truth or not. And that's how these false doctrines get into play. And it's so important that the individual themselves just get alone in the Word on a daily basis. Because if you don't, you're going to fall for whatever, you know, this charismatic person is telling.
That's true. And personal accountability, man. Be as concerned about what you are being fed spiritually as what you are consuming physically. Perhaps even more so. Because I know a lot of people, they're gluten-free, organic, what is it, raw, homegrown. I mean, they got a list. As far as what they'll put in their body, they see me eating KFC, and they try to sprinkle holy water on me. But when it comes to when it comes to what they consume spiritually, it's the smorgasbord at the cheapest casino in Vegas, man. Stuff that's been sitting out there, it's become styrofoam, and they're just one spoonful after another. You know, be concerned about your spiritual well-being too. It goes a long way. Anyway, Jeff, thank you for taking the time. I got to give Gino 3 minutes if he's got announcements.
Thank you.
But thanks for coming. I'll call you again. This is fun. Two angry dads. We weren't so angry today, but we got things to be angry about. All right. Well, I'll have a list next time.
Okay.
How about that? All right.
That'd be great.
Thanks a lot, bud. Have a good night.
You too.
Gino, on you.
All right. Thank you, sir. This has been the Light of Truth broadcast, and I do want to make a couple announcements. One is that Michael Boldea will be in Shipshewana, Indiana. We will be there on a Saturday, April 22nd, and at 6:30 p.m. And if you can get a pen or something, please write this down. The address will be at Ben's Soft Pretzel Conference Room. Now, you're only going to find a name like that in Shipshewana. It's a beautiful conference room with a guy that has created his own pretzels recipe. But anyways, the address is 100 Berkshire Drive, Shipshewana, Indiana. Again, that is 6:30 p.m. And then Friday, April 21st, the night before, we will be in Elkhart, Indiana at it's the Comfort Suites North Point Hotel in the conference room. And that's the Comfort Suites Hotel in Elkhart, Indiana. And that is at 404 North Point Boulevard. That meeting will be at 7 o'clock. And so please take note of these two meetings. And also you can go to the handofhelp.com website and check out our other upcoming meetings and schedules that we have. We pray you have a great night. Thank you for listening to the broadcast. Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth with Michael Boldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com. Or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you. They are all the